Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Valka coming at you live from Coleraine Avenue here in Cincinnati. It's a suburb of Cincinnati, and I'm going to have some dental work done after I do the shear. Figured we'd drive here immediately, do the whole shear as much as we can, and then walk right in through the door and be on time. This is Book Club, my weekly book club class. Thank God we've already had Rosh Hashanah. We're anticipating Yom Kippur in a couple of days, and we're reading The Majesty of Rosh Hashanah. Understanding Malchios, Zechronos, and Shofros. Hopefully for all of us, it's good review. And listen, the Nemtis Min, as we say in Yiddish, you take the holiday of Rosh Hashanah with you throughout the year. If we start a book, we should end the book. We should complete the book. No reason in the world we should like start a book and stop in the middle just because Rosh Hashanah is behind us. That's ludicrous. And besides, people want to look at this year and years from now. They're not going to want to know that we stopped in the middle and we never regained it again or whatever. No, let's just go through. So let's do that. Today is Monday, October 3 of the year 22, and it's book club class. We're on page 164. Let's get right to it. We've already seen the verses of Zechronos from the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, from the five books of Moses. Now we're going to see three verses from Suvim, from the, presumably from the Tehillim. Okay, so let's get right to it. Three psukim from Tehillim, from Psalms. And it's the fourth verse of Zechronos, the fourth verse of the remembrance psukim. Hashem remembers. But of course, his argument is that we have to remember. And then God will be merciful to us. Let's go take a look and see. Tehillim, Psalm 111, verse 4. Zecher asa l'nefla'osav, chanun v'rachum adonai. He made a memorial for his wonders. Gracious and compassionate is God. Says Rabbi Shimon Mordechai Cohen in his book, The Majesty of Rosh Hashanah, page 164. Hashem revealed his malchus, his kingship, his mastery of the universe in the course of the miraculous events of the Exodus from Egypt. Since then, many sincere people have wanted to understand why he does not constantly reveal his presence in a miraculous way, making it impossible for there to be challenges to our emunah. Our verse gives us the key to understanding the matter. We present three explanations of this verse. But before we do, he's saying that many sincere people want to understand why God does not constantly reveal his presence in some sort of miraculous way. Okay? Making it impossible for there to be challenges to our emunah. I would think that by God holding back and not revealing his presence in some sort of miraculous way, that is indeed, that does enable her to be challenges to our emunah, because God is not revealing himself every single minute this way, in a miraculous way. So therefore, that alone is indeed a challenge to our emunah. He's saying it, making it impossible, because God does not always reveal his presence in some miraculous way, therefore, he's rendering it impossible for there to be challenges to our emunah. I'm not quite sure why he feels like that. But okay, let's just continue. There are three explanations of this verse. Let's get pshat in the pasuk. That's the important thing. Number one will be Rashi. Mitzvos, which recall Yetzias Mitzrayim. There are commandments which recall our obligation to remember the Exodus in Egypt. Okay. You see where we're holding over here. Okay. We have enough juice in the phone. Top page 165. When the verse says, Zecher Asa L'Nefla'osav, he made a memorial for his wonders, writes Rabbi Cohen, the Almighty established days of Shabbos and appointed festivals and other mitzvahs for Israel, about which the Torah says, "V'zachata ki eved hayisa be'eretz Mitzrayim." You should remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. So there are mitzvahs. Shabbos itself is also
Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. We say in the Kiddush. Okay? I often say, my little joke about that is, we say Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim in Shabbos is Kiddush. What is that going to do with anything? Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. I'm celebrating the creation of the world that happened thousands of years before Egypt. What has that got to do with this? What does the Exodus have to do with anything? So I kibitz around. I say, you know, when it comes to the story of Egypt, either you, when you come across Shabbos Kodesh, when you confront the fact that Friday night, there you are, you have entered into Shabbos. If you are, if you're not exhausted enough in the whole week, you're not working hard enough. And if you're overexhausted, then, you know, you're working maybe a little bit too much. But you've got to see Shabbos Kodesh as if it's Moses himself coming to rescue you from the craziness of your working life. You're up in the morning early, and then you're working late at night. Some people work around the clock. In some jobs, they're literally working around the clock. And so if you see Shabbos Kodesh as, you know, listen, you know, listen, it's got to be the equivalent of Moses coming to rescue you from your bondage. Okay, Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. Shabbos is something of a Zecher. It's a remembrance of the redemption from Egypt. Even Moshe Rabbeinu is taking the form of Shabbos Kodesh. Shabbos is coming to redeem you and save you from the insanity of your own personal bondage to your job. Either you're not, if you don't see Shabbos in that, as that equivalency, then you're not working hard enough. Okay? Or maybe you're working too hard. Either way, you've got to look at Shabbos as your personal Moshe Rabbeinu getting you out of Egypt. That's Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. That's why we say it on Shabbos. Okay? So he writes, Hashem established Shabbos Kodesh and the Chagim, the holidays, and certain mitzvahs for Yisrael, for Klal Yisrael, about which the Torah says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. So Hashem builds into the Torah various mitzvahs that we've got to do in order to remember the Exodus from Egypt. And then the next apostle says, Chanun V'racham Hashem, gracious and compassionate is God. Says Rabbi Cohen, he did this because he is gracious and merciful toward his children, and he desires to assist them to become righteous. Okay? The Metzudas David, and that's Rashi. The Metzudas David understands that the memorial, what does it mean? Zecher asal in a philosophy. He made a memorial for his wonders. What's the memorial? So the Metzudas says that the memorial of our verse, that's referring to the Tzinsenes Haman. That's the jar of manna. God instructed Aaron to put aside and store this jar in the Aaron, in the Holy Ark, so that future generations would have it as a reminder, a zecher, a memorial of how God miraculously sustained millions of people in the barren wilderness. How about that? It's true. How do you think we all are here? For 40 years, our ancestors were in the barren desert, wandering around, punished, of course, because of the miraglim and so on. But what were they eating? What were they drinking? What was going on? God saved them. God fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. He sent them manna. He sent them man. So in order to make people understand the miraculous salvation, physical salvation of the Jewish people, God sent, he said to Aaron, I want you to take man, put it into an urn, put it into a jar, so people will be able to see in the future. That's how God saved people. You know, he fed millions of people in the wilderness. Continuing in the book, the miracles of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of the Exodus of Egypt, were performed by God in order to establish our faith in him for all time. The many mitzvahs which serve as Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim, which serve to recall the Exodus from Egypt, they're there to constantly refresh our emunah, to refresh our faith. They are the vehicle of the transmission of faith and trust from generation to generation. As Nachmanides writes at the end of Parshas Bo, because God does not perform signs and wonders in all generations before the eyes of any wicked or blasphemous individual, he commanded us to make constant reminders and representations of that which our own eyes saw, and that we pass this on to our children, and they pass it on to their children for all generations. All this so that we have testimony in all generations about the wonders of the Exodus from Egypt, so that they're not forgotten, and that there will be no excuse for any denier to refute faith in God. Okay? I was wondering about God. According to this, the Ramban, we just read it, the Ramban says, God does not perform signs and wonders in all generations before the eyes of any wicked or blasphemous individual. And I wrote to myself a note, what about in front of Dasan and Aviram and Korach? And God was not so impressed with the door, with the generation of the Exodus, because they listened to the Meraglim, to the spies. So clearly the Almighty was giving signs and wonders. Clearly he was sending down manna even to those wicked people. He was enabling them to live day in and day out in the desert. Korach, Dasan, Aviram. These were not the best, frankly. I mean, I'm not going to sit and judge anybody, but these were not the best Jews. Constantly fighting with Moshe. Korach and his whole crew. And the earth swallows them up. I mean, not exactly the best boys in Lakewood. So what are we to do about that? Hey, Barry.
Well, I would say that, you know, if you're comparing them to this generation, they were probably great people. They just, in comparison, they had certain flaws. But they also, you know, they're a whole people. In other words, they had certain areas that had flaws, but they had certain areas they were actually stellar.
Okay.
Looking at the whole person, you know, they had certain things that, you know, got them in trouble, but they had a lot of merits. Now, I also was wondering about, I hear many times they put the manna in a jar, but I can't imagine that jar is anything like our jars. I don't know that they had, you know, if they had any kind of glass, it was colored, it wasn't clear. I'm wondering what they meant by jar in that language.
Right. Well, maybe they did have some sort of glass. Probably earthenware vessels like we're accustomed to finding in caves. They just found recently another cave near Tel Aviv, near the beach in Tel Aviv. Somebody came across, believe it or not, this was in the past month, and maybe not even a month, came across this news piece within the past 2 to 4 weeks. Of somebody finding a cave on or near the beach of Tel Aviv, and 3,300-year-old cave completely untouched in all that time. And now some of it's been looted, unfortunately, but hopefully the Israel Antiquities Authority have taken out whatever they can. Talking about earthenware vessels, which probably, do go back to Exodus from Egypt times, believe it or not. And they're earthenware. It's not like it's glass, I think. It's stuff, you know, typical. Now, how would you see this material inside if you had to open up the top of the earthenware vessel and peer inside and see it? But people would say, what's in there? And they'd say, oh, that's the manna. That's the manna? Yeah, I want to see that. I mean, I don't know. It's in the ark. I'm not sure how many people were able to see this thing. But I don't think it was crystal clear and you could see through it. I think it was an earthenware vessel. And if people wanted to see it, I don't really know how they did. They just simply said to each other, that's where the manna is. It's in that jar. Somebody I know saw it. Or a Kohen saw it and he told me about it. That's the manna. Best I could do. I mean, because I don't know what they had back then.
All I know is that when I see Dead Sea Scroll type earthenware vessels, that's 2,000 years old. Then you see from this particular cave near Tel Aviv, 3,300 years ago. That's an extra 1,000 years. And it's all the same. These earthenware vessels, they didn't change very much, it seems, from one millennia to the next. They just knew how to make earthenware vessels, and that's what they made. So I'm not sure if I'm answering your question satisfactorily, but this is what I think they had. And they put it into an earthenware vessel, which kept it. And if you wanted to see it, maybe it was, you know, like the HUC rare book room, you have to make an appointment. I don't know how else to answer you. I'm not sure what was going on back then. But they put it into the earthenware jar, and that's where it was kept. Hope that's good. Let me read your footnote.
Sounds good, because maybe in coming times, it'll be on it'll be videotaped, you know.
Right. Well, maybe we'll find some mana somewhere along the way, somewhere in Jerusalem. That would be incredible. In an earthenware vessel, that would be a sensation to end all sensations. And they're always finding stuff that's near amazing every year to year and a half. This one over here on the beach in Tel Aviv, that was another one of those incredible, finds of the year. But in Israel, they find the find of the year every year. I mean, it's just the find of the century every year. It's amazing. Here's a footnote. Regarding what? Regarding the Almighty does not perform signs and wonders in all generations before the eyes of wicked or blasphemous people, says Nachmanides. The footnote, the implication is that God is not perturbed by the denial of the scoffer. The scoffer does not deserve to be a witness to miracles. Nachmanides elsewhere in his writings adds that only in a generation of Israel, the Jewish people, is only in a generation of Klal Yisrael, which as a whole is worthy, only in such a generation will God act in an openly miraculous way. And that there's no need, indeed, for open miracles to be constantly performed. The Stipler, in his book Sefer Chaye Olam, quoting Nachmanides, explains that the purpose of miracles is not to make it impossible to deny Emunah. The purpose, he writes, the purpose of miracles is not to make it impossible to deny faith. In other words, when you see a miracle, you're blown away so much, you say, oh, well, who's got a choice now? I mean, you got to believe in God when you see that miracle. So it would seem, let me see if I play this out in my head. When you see a miracle in front of your very eyes, your first inclination is to say, that's it, game over. There's no room for doubt. I just saw a miracle. Like in Pulp Fiction. Right? Samuel L. Jackson, if you saw the movie, you know, Samuel L. Jackson's character and Travolta's character, they get shot at. And the guy misses all four or five bullets. So Samuel L. Jackson's character says, this was a miracle. And Travolta, Vincent, he says, I don't know. And Jackson says, Vincent, this was an actual miracle. You mean this is really something very important? So Travolta says, okay, you want me to admit it? Okay, it's a miracle. Now can we go? Vincent, I'm telling you, and he walks out the door. This was a miracle. So when you see a miracle, people's lives change when they experience a miracle. They're never the same sometimes. They saw something extraordinary. So it goes against doubt. It militates against personal doubt. How can you have doubt if you just saw you did the Exodus in Egypt? You saw God in all his glory doing one thing after the other. Unbelievable stuff. Whoever saw this stuff? Splitting of the sea? You out of your mind? Whoever saw such a thing? Come on. And rescuing in the back, there's fire in the front, there's a cloud, and they're not getting hit by the arrows, and the whole thing is so incredible. So it was making a believer out of everybody. Then when they saw the Egyptians dead, I mean, come on. These guys were threatening their lives a minute ago, and now they're all dead in the water, all drowned. The Jews could not believe it. Find me a doubter over there. Everybody was believing. Says the Stipler, okay, those are miracles, but the whole purpose of those miracles is not to render the whole thing impossible to have, to be able to deny faith. God is not making those miracles, according to Stipler, jumping on the Ramban, joining the bandwagon. God's not doing this in order for you to remove doubt, possible doubt. You have to be able to always have a little bit of, I guess, a little bit of doubt to even things out. You need a little bit of doubt to even things out. Otherwise, it's not fair. Otherwise, God is like completely overwhelming your skepticism. And then you have no free choice anymore. Then how are you going to get rewarded? You have no free choice. So where's the reward? Says the Stipler, the purpose of miracles is not to make it impossible to deny your faith. On the contrary, that would remove our bechira, yeah, our free choice, without which we would not be deserving of reward. And indeed, I got a question. That was, I think, the whole reason for why Adam did what he did. According to Rabbi Shmuel Yankel Weinberg, who I got close with in Baltimore, the whole cheshbon of Adam was, you know what I'm going to do? But God is making me look cheap. This is his cheshbon, his thinking, Adam. God says, don't eat the Eitz Hadas, don't eat from the tree of knowledge. That is so silly. I mean, not silly, but it's so easy. I'm going to get rewarded because I didn't eat some fruit or a grain or grape or whatever it was. I don't know. Something growing somewhere. You can't eat that thing. That's the whole life. That's my whole life. I'm not going to eat from a fruit from some sort of tree in the middle of a garden. That's the whole challenge. That's like the cheapest thing. I can't believe it. I mean, I'm going to get rewarded for that. Really? That ain't nothing. I have a better idea, according to this shop. I have a better idea. I'm going to eat from that. And whatever happens, happens. And if it makes me, if I ingest some knowledge and then I have a desire to do a sin and I stay away from that sin, now you got to throw me a dinner. Now you got to make a chreis of kiddush. Now you should sponsor me in the newsletter, my honor, because I had a choice between good and bad, and I chose good. Now I'm going to really earn olam haba. God says, what? That's not what I told you to do. I told you one thing. This is easy. Don't eat from the tree. Can you do that? And it says, no, I can't really do that. Why not? Because that's so easy. God says, yeah, that's right. It is a little bit easy, and I'm making life easy for you. Adam says, yeah, I don't want it to be easy for me. I want it to be a challenge. I'm going to have it ingested. I'm going to have evil become a part of me. Then when I overcome it, you're going to really respect me. And he shouldn't have done that. That was his machshava. That's how you understand Adam's sin, according to Weinberg. No, that was not a good thing. He shouldn't have done that. Yeah, but wait a second. Seems to me, meanwhile, we all get rewarded as a result of that. Am I crazy? It is exactly the case. What I just read to you. Now we have bechira. Now we have free choice. And if I choose good over evil, I get rewarded. Thank you, Adam. Thank you, Adam. If you had not done what you did, how would I have any olam haba? How would there be a world that we know it? It would be a different world. It would be a world with no temptation. There'd be no yetzer hara, seemingly. And then how do I earn my reward? In a Jewish understanding, how do I earn my reward? With no yetzer hara. In an Adam world where he does not sin, how does Shmuel Plotzker get anywhere and do anything? I sit around, I don't eat from the Eitz Hadas? That's how it's going to go? We're all going to sit around and not eat from the Eitz Hadas? That's the whole world? 7 billion people? Doing what exactly? What kind of world was that going to look like? I don't even know. Obviously, I have no idea. But it seems that, I don't know, maybe I'm crazy, but I'm going to say something here. all Jewish machshava, classic normative rabbinic thought, derives out of Adam's sin. That Adam did something, obviously wrong, but as a result of that, we all seem to benefit. Because he all gave us bechira, free will, free choice. And because we overcome our yetzer hara, we do the good instead of the bad. So we seem to be earning points up in heaven. So we go up to heaven and we say to God, it was a choice, it was a toss-up. One minute I wanted to eat the treif and I didn't. I stayed away from it. I wanted to mess around with somebody and I didn't do that. I wanted to talk Lashon Hara, I chose not to. God says, yeah, ding, ding, ding. You get Olam Haba for that. Don't I have Adam to thank for all this? That's what I want to know. Because I think that I do. And how can I be angry at Adam? He created a world which now holds together in some semblance, some fashion. Even up in heaven it holds together. It seems that we all are benefiting from Adam's sin in a strange kind of a way. We all seem to earn our keep that way. Many mitzvahs, we do them. We choose not to do bad. We do good. Ubacharta b'chayim, you choose good. I want you to choose good. And God says, choose good, choose good. So we're doing that. That's only thanks to Adam. Am I wrong? If anybody wants to talk up, now's the time. Because I got a question here that I think is worth asking. And I'm going to just make a little note to myself. We have free will. What about Adam? What about his sin? I'll make this quick. It leads to Bechira, which is the world that we have. It would have been a different world entirely. What would that have looked like? Nobody really can know, I guess. But even my Olam Haba seems to be heavily impacted by the sin. And God created an entire cosmos based around Adam's sin and my choice, my free will. It's amazing. I'm going to try to follow this up with some people. Finishing up the Stipler and his footnote. This is why Hashem chose to openly reveal and establish the principles of faith once and for all time at the Exodus and at the receiving of the Torah at Sinai. He then left it to Israel to faithfully remember and pass on these great truths. This is sufficient for any genuine truth seeker to become convinced as to the veracity of the principles of faith. But it's not so much as to remove our bechira. It does not serve to remove our free will. We have a tremendous amount of faith as Orthodox Jews. We have a belief, because it goes back centuries and centuries and millennia, that Jews stood in Matan Torah. We have a belief that that happened. We read about it in the Torah. We have a belief that the Exodus happened. We read about it in the Torah. I'm not sure if it can go any further than that. Meaning, is there anybody out there who can say, at my Pesach Seder, my Zaidi said to me that his Zaidi told him, that his Zaidi told him, that his grandfather told him, that his grandfather was there at the Yetzias Mitzrayim, and you can't believe what he saw. It was unbelievable. And here's a family tradition, that in our family tradition, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, going back 35 generations, remember seeing the following. Who in the world can say that today? Nobody that I know. I have never heard such a thing. So the best we can do is that we read about it in the Haggadah. We read about the Exodus, and we have a belief that this happened and that, you know, our ancestors were part of it. I think what I'm saying is accurate. Same is true for Matan Torah. Who today can say that his great-great-great-great-grandfather, stretching back 35 generations, saw Matan Torah and wrote it down for all generations, and he had his own personal diary, and this is what he wrote that he saw. Where? What family is that? Who can say such a thing? Nobody that I know. I've never heard of such a thing. There's nobody circulating around. Oh, you know, the Cohen family from Pikiyin, those guys that never left Israel, and in Pikiyin, north of Israel, they never left in 2,000 years, and they have a tradition. Going back to Sinai, I never heard that. If it's true, it doesn't circulate around. Never is such a family tradition. We do the best we can. And that is that we have a belief, as Orthodox Jews, our belief, our faith is that our ancestors stood at Sinai. that our ancestors were redeemed from Egypt. And that's sufficient. That is enough for the genuine truth seeker to become convinced as to the veracity of our faith. And at the same time, you still have Bechira. You know you do. We all do. Every single minute, I'm going, well, you know, my ancestors were at Sinai. But that steak looks so incredible. That mutton chop at the O'Brien Steakhouse, or that Delmonico's T-Bone in Lower Manhattan looks incredible. I want that. Every day you can have that choice. Even though you know what happened at Sinai. As you walk past Delmonico's, you're going, I got to try this once in my life before I die. I got to go to Delmonico's and see what all the talk is about. Don't think I don't think like that. Every so often I say, come on, when I'm back in New York City, who's going to stop me from going to Delmonico's? I mean, I'll go there, get a meal. I mean, I don't really seriously think like this. But there's always a part of me going, I wonder what that food tastes like. It looks really good. I wish I could try it. Then I quash it, and I go on with my life. Footnote continues. It doesn't remove our Bechira. We still have free will. This may be why the Nachmanides writes that in a generation which is on a higher level of spirituality, in which the principles of faith are firmly believed in by all Israel, and the point at which people have free will, it's at a higher level, at such a place, at such a time, then Hashem will act in a more miraculous way. When you have uplifted Jews, an openly miraculous behavior by God would not remove the free will from such a generation, because their point of Bechira, there, I guess he's meaning, according to Rav Dessler, the Melchemet HaNikudah, the point of warfare, would anyway be at a higher level. What's the point of warfare? That's the idea Rav Dessler develops in his book, where he says, listen, between me and you, he says, don't think you're going to get some reward because you kept kosher. Who cares? You were raised religious. You were raised Orthodox. And you only kept kosher. So okay. So who's impressed by that? That you kept kosher your whole life? Big deal. That's how you were raised. It was with your mother's milk. It was like so simple. Every day of your life, you're raised, no meat and milk. We don't eat treif meat. Everything is kosher. And it just becomes part of your life. So if something is a part of your life, that's such a part of your life, don't expect a lot of reward for that. Because you did it like, you know, you were sleeping through it. It was so simple. It was like nothing for you. It's horrifying to think about eating treif, except for me. I find it very stimulating to think about eating treif. I'd love to go to Delmonico's. I'm the only Orthodox Jew in the world who thinks like that. So maybe I'm going to get a reward. But the typical frum guy in Muncie, in Lakewood, in Williamsburg, the theory is, in Yerushalayim, in Bnei Brak, the idea is he's got no tithe at all for treif. It doesn't even occur to him. He's repulsed by the idea. How about a cheeseburger? God forbid. How about a nice pork chop? Oh, my gosh, get out of here. Look at this candied bacon. You really want to try it, you know? God forbid. Listen, for people who keep strictly kosher, the average bear keeping strictly kosher is not tempted by this nonsense. Only I'm tempted by this nonsense. So maybe I will get some reward, although not much. But in Yerushalayim, Bnei Brak, Hasidim, they have different tithes. They have different tithes. More base tithes. Women, wine, song, you know, typical money, I don't know. If money is tight, then you need money. If women are unavailable, then, you know, attractive, and they find women attractive, that becomes their tithe. That's understandable. But kosher? Come off it. I mean, there's so much, an abundance of kosher food in Israel and in America, it's almost silly, you know, for me to say things like, oh, I go to the Indiana State Fair, I'd love to try that corn dog, that cheeseburger, that piece of steak, the fried Oreos, come on, guys, that's silly. silly, man. There's plenty of kosher food. I mean, look at me. I got to lose 60 pounds. I mean, if anybody should say, you know, lighten up and stop eating all the narishkeit, it's me. So when it comes to food, there's no melchemet hanikuda. I mean, that's not a point of warfare that I've got to fight my Yetzirah on, for the most part. I walk right by Delmonico's generally, and I don't care at all. But, oh my goodness, Lashon Hara, oh, women, oh, money, that for the typical Jew is a big deal. So there, if you overcome your taiva to sleep around, or to speak Lashon Hara, or to be dishonest, then you get rewarded. That you get schar for. That's Rav Dessler's chiddush. Okay. And now we have a very high-level generation of high-performing Jews. And we have some. Come on, let's be honest. We have a lot of high-performing Jews today. In Jerusalem, B'nai Barak, Lakewood, Muncie, Williamsburg, Borough Park. These are Jews who keep it very seriously. Let's consider them like the high point of Jewry today. I don't think there's anything wrong in saying that. So an openly miraculous behavior by God. Let's imagine God does some incredible miracle in front of those Jews. That wouldn't remove the Bechira from them. Because their point of Bechira is at a higher level anyway. They're so holy and so pious. You have to really rattle their cage and do some sort of incredible thing for them to say, oh, I lost my Bechira. Yeah, I mean, it's got to be something on such level that you can't even imagine it. Because they themselves are at a very high level. We continue. Okay. Again, the Nachmanides. Because God does not perform signs and wonders in all generations before the eyes of any wicked or blasphemous people, therefore God commanded us to make constant reminders and representations of that which our own eyes saw, and that we should pass this on to our children and then to their children for all generations. All this is that we should have testimony in all generations about the wonders of Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt, so that they're not forgotten, and that there'll be no excuse for any denier to refute Emunah in God. We should learn that Ramban in its entirety, he says. Fundamentals of Emunah, which are at the heart of our Avodas Hashem. It should not be forgotten. The things that we saw should not be forgotten. And it's that there should be nobody who can deny faith in God. A person should be at a certain level after thinking about the Exodus and doing mitzvahs having to do with commemorating the Exodus. You should not be in the business of saying, but I don't know if I really believe in God after all said and done. How can you say that? I mean, we're here for, it's 3,500 years later, after Abraham, who went through a lot. How could you not believe in God? We want you to believe in God. We don't want to encourage disbelief. We'd like to encourage belief. Now, does that take away your bechira, your free will? No! I believe in God. I really actually do. Most Orthodox Jews do. Indeed, I think the majority of us do. Are there orthoprax people who don't believe? Yeah. There are some people putting on emotions. You read about them from time to time. But the overwhelming majority of Orthodox Jews who are acting and dressing in a certain way, it's because they believe it. Now, say to them, do you have a taiva for women? Yeah. You have a taiva to steal a little money so you can pay your bills better? You bet. You have a taiva to eat treif? From time to time. You want to talk Lashon Hara about your enemy? Well, would I love to. Do you do any of that stuff? A little bit. Why? Don't you believe in God? Sure, I believe in God. But I'm not perfect. I fall. I sin. Because that's the way I am. I have Lashon Hara. I talk to my friend. Gives me pleasure. I sleep around. I get pleasure. I steal money. I get money in my pocket. I can pay my bills. Relieves my stress. But people do stuff. I mean, this is not heaven. So even though we believe in God, there's a tremendous tithe and it's still sin. So God's accomplishing what he wants to do. There is this still milchemet hanikudah, this point of warfare, and if we overcome it, we get tzchar. That's my understanding. Okay, so all that is Rashi and the Stipler and Nachmanides and the whole thing. Now, the Ibn Ezra. Divine providence in every generation. What does it mean he made a memorial for his wonders? Says the Ibn Ezra, he made a memorial for his wonders. The Ibn Ezra explains that although God does not regularly perform open miracles, like those that took place in Exodus from Egypt, he nevertheless acts in a miraculous way. Albeit concealed. It's still concealed. He still acts miraculously in every generation. He enables us to perceive his hashgacha, his close involvement in this world. When we witness events which demonstrate that God is in control, we are reminded of God's wonders. So that means, that's his shot. He made a memorial for his wonders. We witness events which demonstrate that God's in control. Not necessarily open miracles like the Exodus from Egypt, but still, you know, the sun comes up every day. There's ample oxygen to breathe. The sun is just far away enough so I don't get up to get burnt. I don't lose my eyesight by looking at it. You know, things like that. I don't know. There's water, there's air, there's food. This is an incredible world we live in, and we have to acknowledge that. That God made a world. It's an astonishing world. It's an astonishing world. Air to breathe, human beings all around you, sentient creatures who can make decisions, and they speak, and they have brains in their heads, they have free will. Come on, this whole thing's unbelievable. And we're here, and we have the privilege of being a part of it. That's a miracle, too. I've got to thank God. I've got to get on my hands and knees and say, thank you, God, for letting me be a part of this world. This world isn't God. I could have been born an ant. I could have been stepped on in my first second of my life as an ant. You made me a human being, made me a Jew. This is incredible. I got to thank you so much. Part of this world? It didn't have to be like that. You could have said, no, you're not going to be part of this world. And I don't know where my neshama would be then. I don't know. But I am part of this world. And for that, I'm very grateful because it's fun like hell. This world is fun. It's amazing. It's astonishing. What you're living through, what we're seeing, it's just incredible. It's just a fun, exciting, turbulent place to be. And we got to hold down the fort. Continuing, says the Ibn Ezra on the words, Chanun v'rachum Hashem, gracious and compassionate is God. By orchestrating events in a way that makes God's hashgacha, his supervision, apparent, obvious, Hashem thereby shows his grace and his mercy, hearkening to those who pray to him. And finally, the Meiri, Rabbi Mordechai Meiri, lived in Provence in the 1200s and 1300s. He looks upon it as the unforgettable wonders of the Exodus. Zecher asal inifla osav, God made his wonders memorable. So it says in the book of Psalms, God made his wonders so great that they will be remembered forever. Talking about the Exodus. Chanun v'rachum Hashem, says the psalmist, gracious and compassionate is God. Says the Meiri, such is his graciousness and his mercy that he performs wonders to assist us in recognizing him. How about the Malbim? What does he say on the meaning of Chanun v'rachum, gracious and compassionate is God? What is the exact meaning of the words Chanun v'rachum, gracious and compassionate? The Malbim says, Chanun means God is gracious to those who have found favor before him due to their great righteousness, like the patriarchs. Rachum means he is merciful and he takes pity on those who are suffering. Due to these traits, God gives us opportunities to remember him and his wonders, enabling us to achieve a favorable zikaron, enabling us to achieve a favorable remembrance of us before God, before him. Last page in this little chapter, reciprocal remembrance. Although this verse does not mention God remembering, it belongs in Zichronos because it teaches us how to attain God's favorable Zikaron, how to attain God's favorable remembrance of us. When we remember God and we increase our awareness of him, then God reciprocates by showing us his closeness and his hashgacha, that is to say, his personal attention over our lives. That's the purpose of Zichronos. We remember God. This is the whole idea behind Rabbi Cohen. Our job is to remember God and increase our awareness of him. God, in turn, reciprocates and remembers us. He shows us his closeness, and he reveals to us the hashgacha that he has over our lives, hashgacha pratis, the personal attention he gives to every single Jew. That is the whole purpose of Zichronos. To summarize the various approaches we've cited, God graciously provides us with opportunities to remember him through the mitzvos which recall the wonders of the Exodus. He gives all of us opportunities to notice his careful direction of our lives and his devotion to Israel. When we utilize these opportunities, we come closer to God and we merit his favorable Zikaron, his favorable remembrance of us. He remembers us favorably because we are getting God more and more into our lives. Summary, first verse from Ksuvim, from Tehillim. He made a memorial for his wonders. Gracious and compassionate is God. The verse speaks of the kindness and mercy of God, who performed miracles for the sake of Israel. We will remember the kindness of these miracles forever because, one, he gives us constant opportunities to remember through Shabbos, the festivals, and other mitzvahs which recall the Exodus. And two, we'll remember the kindness of these miracles forever because of the sheer magnitude of these miracles which made them unforgettable. And finally, even in our own time, God gives us opportunities to perceive his guidance and his kindness. Good. So we did the first verse from Ksuvim. I'm going to let you go over here, and I'm going to run inside and take care of my dental appointment. I want to thank everybody for joining me. We're back around page 170. We're going to go on to the fifth verse of Zichronos, God willing. When do we meet next? Not so clear to me. The next time you know we're going to meet, when we can. I think that next Monday is Yom Tov. Monday and Tuesday are the holy days of Sukkot. Then comes Chol HaMoed. And then comes Sunday night Nachum, Monday and Tuesday, Shemini Atzeres, and Simchas Torah. So for the next 2 weeks, it's either going to be Sukkot's day one, or it's going to be Shemini Atzeres. Day eight, its own holiday. So we're not going to be able to have book club. I'm sorry to say. I was hoping we could, but it doesn't look very promising. So in 3 weeks, God willing, from today, we'll resume our study of the majesty of Rosh Hashanah. Just when you think that we're well over it, I say no, Menemptis Mit. We'll learn Yiddish in this class. You take it with you. We're learning Torah. We're seeing Psukim and interpretations. And it's applicable to every day of the year. Remembering the Yetzias Mitzrayim, getting faith in God, improving our faith in God, ratcheting up our emunah and our faith in God so we become better and better. How is that not a good plan to have? And we're going to, God willing, we're going to keep going. We're going to try to finish the book. It won't take us long. It's not the biggest book in the world. And it goes pretty quickly. So with God's help, we'll finish it soon. We got a nemesis mitt. We got to take the spirit of Rosh Hashanah with us into the year and finish what we start. We can't start and stop. That's ridiculous for everybody. Let's start and finish something. Let's do that. Wishing everybody, Barry, thank you so much for joining us. And everybody else who may have called in or is going to hear us on the rebound or on the other side, thank you so much. Wishing everybody a good, healthy day. And let's face facts, a good Yom Kippur, because we're not going to talk to each other over the phone tomorrow night. It's Kol Nidre night, obviously Yom Kippur. So there's no Tanakh class. And then comes next time we can meet is Friday, God willing. So I want to wish everybody an easy, uplifting, meaningful fast of Yom Kippur. Have a Gemach Sima Tova, a good year, a Gezintur. God should give everybody good health. Everybody should be blessed with good health and a successful, prosperous year and a Torah study and Torah observant year. Wishing everybody only the best, an easy and meaningful fast. See everybody Friday morning for Intro Talmud 101 at 10:30. Take care and be well. All the best. Seven. Take care. Have a good Gemach Sima Tova.